So John chapter 19, go ahead and stand with me as I read. We're going to read the 1 through 16 on here. John chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize that I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was a day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. The word of the Lord this morning. Go ahead and have a seat. About 2 weeks ago, my wife and I celebrated a very special annual event. Here in a couple days, we're going to be celebrating our 14th wedding anniversary, and that's a special day. But 2 weeks ago was an extremely important event that we go through every year. It's a day known as Selection Sunday. Selection Sunday is the Sunday when the field of 68 teams is announced as far as the college teams that will be participating in what is known as March Madness. March Madness is a big deal in our household because we were basketball fans long before we were husband and wife. We both bleed the same color blue, but we argue as to whether something is Duke blue or Kentucky blue. It's exactly the same for everyone else except for us. If you were to take the bracket, and you were to take that bracket that a lot of people fill out, if, you know, workplaces, a lot of times they'll have competitions, they'll fill out these brackets. But if you were to take that sheet of paper and take that bracket and build a three-dimensional model of it, you'd end up with what would look like a pyramid that would be ideal for playing King of the Hill. Each participating team is contending to be the title holder, standing on top of that pyramid as the national champion. And each team would have its own collection of fans, and they all have their own mascot, their own fight songs. When it comes to this year, I wonder how many people even knew what Loyola's mascot even was. I kind of like it. It's the Ramblers. I tend to ramble a lot sometimes when I get to really talking. But a lot of people didn't have any clue about who their mascot was or any kind of fight song. Some people didn't even know that it existed until they made it to the Final Four this year. I know that I personally didn't have any clue about it. So this is the 14th straight year where Lori and I have dodged the bullet when it came to the tournament bracket that came out. Our biggest fear every year is that our teams would end up playing against each other in the bracket, and one of us would be unhappy. We'd be cheering against opposing teams. And a few years ago, Lori made it very clear she hates it when she likes the fact that we're always cheering for the same teams and everything. But if that were to happen, if Kentucky and Duke were to play, we'd be cheering for opposing teams. Well, it might not seem like March Madness and the tournament brackets have anything to do with what we celebrate on this particular Sunday, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus. The reality is that there are a lot of parallels between Selection Sunday and the triumphal entry of Jesus that we find back in chapter 12. So if you want to go ahead and turn to chapter 12, I'm going to read just a few verses from there, because this is where the actual triumphal entry occurs, is in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 12 through 15. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. It's important to remember that the path from what we just read there, the triumphal entry, to what we read earlier in the dialogue that happens between Pilate and the Jews and Jesus, what we read in chapter 19 between those things, it's actually only a matter of a few days. The first 11 chapters that we have been working our way through over the past couple months are things that have happened over the course of numerous years as Jesus and his disciples went and Jesus performed different miracles at different times. So the first 11 chapters span over a few years, but these last numerous chapters actually are just the recounting of the last few days of Jesus. When it comes to chapter 12, what happens later on, right after the triumphal entry, is there's a voice that comes from heaven that in essence informs Jesus the time has come, the time that Jesus has been waiting for, the time for Jesus to bring to completion the very thing he came to do. And Jesus does not hesitate, but instead starts his path toward the cross. The triumphal entry of Jesus coincides with a day known in Jewish tradition as Lamb Selection Day. It's a day in which families selected the lambs that would be offered up in sacrifice for the sins of the people as a part of their Passover celebration, which, if you were here last week, Simone did a wonderful job just sharing with us all the different symbolism, the things that happen with the Passover feast. The lambs that were presented would then undergo days of inspection. They'd be in public display for people to see and view and make sure that these lambs were spotless. So only perfect lambs were a suitable sacrifice. And it's in the middle of this lamb selection and this Passover celebration that Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem, and his appearance does not go unnoticed. In the same way that you have multiple teams all fighting and competing for the top spot in a national tournament, you have multiple groups in Jerusalem jockeying for power, and Jesus is a threat to their pursuit of that power. We get the first glimpse of that power struggle in the moments that lead up to Jesus' triumphal entry. So if you go back to John chapter 11, and I'm going to read in verse 45. This is immediately prior to Jesus' triumphal entry. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. The growing masses of people that are following Jesus is problematic to the chief priests and the Pharisees. While the religious leaders do enjoy a certain level of power and authority over the Jewish people, they are very much in an underdog situation in comparison to the power of Rome. They are happy with the power that they possess, and the last thing they want is a direct confrontation with the might of Rome. Their fear is that the people wanting Jesus to come and be their king will stir the Roman hornet's nest, and Rome will not just come and squash Jesus and his followers, but they will put an end to the entire Jewish religious system altogether. So when they talk about them coming and removing their place in their nation, more likely they're talking about the temple and the synagogues that spread out from there. They're going to come and destroy it all. Our place most likely refers to that. Jesus is a threat to that entire system. At the same time, Jesus finds himself in a position that is also problematic for a representative of Rome named Pilate. Pilate has a position of power, but his power is a power that comes from the office he holds, an office that he could easily lose if he doesn't manage the affairs of his territory and the people he's overlooking. Time and again, Pilate questions Jesus, and he finds no basis for a charge against him. Pilate's investigation of the Lamb of God reveals no flaws, but each time he goes back out to release his findings or lack of findings, he encounters people who insist that Jesus be crucified. He offers to release to them the king of the Jews, but they instead want Barabbas. The mounting pressure from the Jewish religious officials gets to the point that Pilate himself is afraid. And in his final conversation, he expresses his fear, and Jesus reminds him that his power comes from somewhere else. As far as Pilate is concerned, power comes from Rome, And sadly, the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders agree. There are a few things in Scripture that make me cringe more than the part that I read. When you hear the people of God uttering these words, "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." Their words echo that of their forefathers who, after being set free from Egypt and seeing God miraculously open the Red Sea before them, they go through all of that, but then they quickly forget God's mighty hand and they desire to be back in Egypt with Pharaoh. When the dust settles and the power struggle has been resolved, it becomes clear that killing Jesus is like killing two birds with one stone. Killing Jesus removes the threat that he poses to the religious system that doesn't want to oppose Caesar. And killing Jesus would also appease the people who are a threat to Pilate's localized position of power. So when it comes to the brackets filled out by Pilate and Jewish officials, Caesar is the one at the top of that bracket. He's the one with all of the power. And it would just be better for everyone else involved if Jesus were to just be knocked out in the first round. King Jesus is a threat to their brackets, and they're at risk of losing whatever power they do have. So when it comes to the triumphal entry of Jesus in the Palm Sunday, it's important to remember that behind the scenes, behind all the celebration and all that going on, underneath the surface, there are plots and schemes of people trying to preserve their positions of power. And when you compare their actions to the actions of Jesus, you can't come up with a game plan that's more opposite. If you were to come up with a mascot representing Pilate and the religious leaders, you might consider something as ferocious as wolves, wolves that want Jesus dead. Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. Imagine having a lamb as a mascot for your school. That's not the sort of thing that strikes fear into the heart of an opponent. Nobody's really afraid of a lamb. Like I was praying earlier, like there's something about lambs that are comforting. They're cuddly. They're furry. You can turn them into scarves. Or with their, yeah. So a lamb may not seem like the most likely symbol for a king. So when it comes to mascots, it would rank up there with mascots like the Bunnies of Fisher High School. That's a mascot I was looking for. I'd heard about him before. Their mascot is literally a hopping bunny. There's another school that's actually close to where I grew up, the Freeport Aquin Pretzels. They've got a really good wrestling team. They're pretty bendy. They're usually good at that. A lamb may not seem like the most likely symbol for a king, but when it comes to Jesus, there is nothing more appropriate. Our journey through the book of John started with the declaration of John the Baptist about Jesus. "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the Lamb of God is a very different kind of king from a very different kind of kingdom. As Jesus said in chapter 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now, my kingdom is from another place." The kingship of Jesus is no ordinary kind of kingship, and the Lamb of God is no ordinary kind of lamb. This lamb was chosen by God. All of the lambs that were brought in through the sheep gate into Jerusalem from Bethlehem were lambs raised by people for this very specific annual Passover celebration. Those lambs were the lambs that people, families chose to represent them and their sins for that particular year. And then, the following year, they would follow the same process. New lambs would be raised up, new lambs would be selected, and new lambs would be sacrificed. The same cannot be said of the Lamb of God. We'll read from 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'll be going through a few different verses, so you may get busy flipping all over the place. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and your hope are in God." Jesus is not the lamb that anyone expected or selected. And yet, before the creation of the world, God chose Jesus to redeem the world. Jesus as the Lamb of God is not a backup plan. He's not a halftime strategy adjustment because the first half of the game didn't go as expected and that strategy's not working. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was a part of the pregame plan all along, and that plan never changed. Jesus redeemed us, and along the way, as we've seen as we've gone through John, Jesus revealed the Father. As it says in verse 21, Through him, through Jesus, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. This lamb was perfect. This lamb of God was perfect, and he was perfect in way more ways than just one. First, he was the perfect lamb because he was the perfect substitute to represent mankind. While an animal does share all sorts of common features with human beings, there's a lot that isn't in common. We may share the same kind of internal organs needed to live and breathe and eat and walk and see and hear, but a lamb is a very poor substitute for a human being virtually every other way. If Jeff were to be sick one morning, you could not substitute in a sheep to take care of the guitar playing. It would be entertaining, but it would not work. If you needed another player to play the game of Settlers of Catan, which is one of my favorite games, you couldn't just simply substitute in a sheep to take the place of a person in playing that game. Again, it would be entertaining, but it just wouldn't work, especially since that game involves trading sheep and trading those sorts of things. No, the only perfect substitute for mankind as an offering to God is a member of mankind itself. Years ago, I remember hearing this phrase, and it's stuck with me ever since. What is not assumed is not saved. If a sacrifice does not assume everything, everything is not saved. The sacrificial system involving lambs as well as cattle and birds is the equivalent of making interest-only payments on your debt. Whether you have a house payment or a car payment or a credit card payment, here's the question for you. If you only paid the accrued interest payment on your debt, how long would you be paying on that debt? You'd be paying on that debt for forever. You'd be paying on that debt forever because the payment that you're offering is insufficient. It's insufficient. It's an insufficient substitute compared to the debt that you owe, so that debt never, ever goes away. That is what is going on with the sacrificial system involving sheep and lambs. It's an insufficient payment on a debt. But what do we have in Christ? Hebrews chapter 4, read from there. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What we have in Christ, and go ahead and turn to chapter 9 of Hebrews. I'll be reading from there, just to give you a heads up, chapter 9 and 11. So what we have in Christ is a sacrifice that perfectly represents us. High priests operated as the mediators between mankind and God. High priests entered the most holy place as representatives of God's people, but those previous representatives entered the most holy place with sacrifices of lambs and lamb blood. Jesus does something different. And that's what we read in chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are awaiting him. And then in chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Jesus, as the Lamb of God, was a sacrifice for sin that far surpassed the sacrifices that preceded him, in that Jesus was a more perfect substitute for mankind because he had assumed all that it means to be human. As I said back during Christmas, Jesus did not just become a human being in the incarnation. He became a human being and experienced the heights and depths of the human experience. From the joys of a wedding to the death of a friend and ultimately death of himself, he experienced it all, and he did it perfectly. A lamb without blemish. A high priest who knew no sin. Christ shows us a life lived in perfect relationship with God. And because Jesus perfectly represented us, and because Jesus was blameless, he was able to do something that no amount of animal sacrifices would ever be able to do. Jesus' sacrifice was so perfect and so complete that it was able to touch the principal of our debt. Jesus' death did more than just pay the accrued interest on our debt. It paid for the entire debt. Priests before him entered on a regular basis with sacrifices that could never take away sins, but Jesus did something far superior when he offered himself as a sacrifice. He offered a sacrifice so perfect and so complete that it only had to be offered once. Once for all sin, for all time, because this lamb was perfect. This lamb was God. While on the one hand we see that Jesus fully represents us as human beings, on the other hand, we also know by the declarations of Jesus throughout the gospel we've been reading, it reveals to us that Jesus was fully God as well. From one I am declaration to the next, Jesus made the claim that religious leaders used as a pretext for his crucifixion. This man claimed to be the Son of God. The reality that Jesus was at the same time fully God and fully man is an odd position to be in. It would be like being in a courtroom and being a part of the prosecution and the defense, representing the party that was wronged while also representing the wrongdoer. Not only that, but Jesus is time and again in Scripture, and especially in this particular passage, there's references to Jesus being in the position of a judge. If you are severely wronged by someone, can you imagine being in the role of representing the guilty party? Not only that, can you imagine willingly paying the penalty on behalf of the person who wronged you? The guilty party is sentenced to life in prison or to the death penalty for something that they did to you, and you turn around and you serve their sentence for them. That's an insult to justice. It's not acceptable. It's not fair. And it's exactly what God did in Christ. Justice looks different when the goal is redemption and not when the goal is redemption. Justice looks different when the goal is redemption, the redemption of those who are lost. This lamb was chosen by God. This lamb was perfect. This lamb was God. And this lamb is king. As I've said before, Jesus is a very different kind of king from a very different kingdom. Jesus is not a king by force. No one is forced into citizenship into God's kingdom. Our world is filled with situations where armies are organized, people are conquered, land is claimed, and taxes are demanded. That's the history of kings and emperors and dictators for generations. That's the path to becoming a king, except when it comes to Jesus. Jesus did not come to conquer you. He did not come to take you captive. Jesus came to redeem you. He came to set you free. This morning actually brings to completion my very first full year with you. Last year, I don't know if you remember, I actually came on April 2nd. It was Pastor John's last week, and so Lori and I came to be able to visit with you for the first time. And then April 9th was my very first sermon, and it was actually on the triumphal entry of Jesus. So what a difference a year makes. So happy anniversary to everybody as we finish this first year. Unfortunately, and Lori can attest to this, I am horrible when it comes to gift giving. So if you're expecting some sort of fancy anniversary, yeah, she's nodding. Yeah, I know. I just gift giving is just something I always struggle with. So I don't have any kind of a special one-year anniversary gift for you. But I do want to say thank you very much for the blessing that you have been to both Laura and myself over the course of this past year. We have been abundantly blessed through you and by you in all sorts of particular ways. And if there's any way that I can serve you in the next year to say thank you for this previous anniversary thing, just let me know. And acts of service is more my thing than gift giving. So thank you very much, and I do love you all very much. As I was thinking about closing this final Sunday of my very first year, and thinking about how to close this particular service, there's one thing that became very clear to me when I was thinking about that. And it's that I don't want to make any assumptions. Making assumptions is really easy to do, and the assumption that I don't want to make on this Sunday, or any other Sunday for that matter, is the assumption that everybody here has already made a decision for Jesus to be their king, or assume that nobody is struggling with letting Jesus be the king of their life. Does everybody have their palm branches? I make sure everybody, I put one up here so I'd have one ready and available. Okay, everybody wave them around, make sure everybody got one. Carl, you got one? You got a palm branch? I see a thumb. I don't see a palm branch. Okay. So I just want to make sure everybody has a palm branch. If anybody does need one, I know we have some extras. But here's what I want to do as we close our service together this morning. Is that I want, as we sing this last song together in closing, what I would like is for people to bring your palm branches. I already have one on each end of here, just to kind of show you maybe where to lay them. But this is the invitation I have for you this morning, is as we're singing, come and lay down your branches on the table, kind of the family communion table. And this is the invitation as you do that. If you are wearing a crown, if you are the king or the queen of your own life, it's time to stop. This morning, we recognize and celebrate the kingship of Jesus, and the crown that you're wearing doesn't actually fit because it wasn't actually made for you. And this morning would be a great time to acknowledge Jesus as your king, the king over all of your life, as we lay our branches down. So like I said, as she sings, if you want to come and just stay up here, we'll have a time of prayer together as a family.